It's not for nothing that the New Testament writers never quote Joshua, Judges, right? First, Second Samuel get really short shrift. Same with Kings and Chronicles, right? So those so-called historical books, which have marginal canonical value compared to Torah, the prophets, and the Psalter, right? They're hardly ever quoted.
A look at the Bible today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Welcome back to In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I am here today with my friends Jim Durkin.
Hey.
And Michael Harden, going by the name Just Little Old Me.
Just Little Me.
Just Little Old Me is here today.
Yep.
Well, we have a really good topic today that's a great follow-up to last week. Last week we were talking about, we got into talking about Holy Spirit downloads and along those lines. And we thought it'd be cool to talk about the Bible, which is a massive topic. And I'm really glad we're doing this topic, because it's so often I will see posts on Facebook where somebody's like trying to prove some point and they'll go, just read the Bible. Like assuming that what they're saying is just going to be so obvious to everybody if you just pick up the Bible and read it. And we're going to kind of, I'm sure through the next few weeks as we unravel this massive topic, I'm sure we're going to start to see why that's not the case. So, boy, this is such a massive topic. Where should we start, guys?
Well, it's always best to start at the beginning, isn't it?
Okay, Genesis 1:1. No.
No. I mean, Jim, you know, in the pre-chat, he asked, what is the Bible? So, well, what is it?
Good. That's a great question.
Basic instructions before leaving Earth.
Leaving Earth.
Yes.
I mean, is it as simple as God said it, I believe it, that settles it, 66 books, the Catholics are wrong. Is that it? You know, is that what's always been believed everywhere, all through time? And the answer, that right. is no. You know, the theory of inspiration is really relatively new, post-Reformation, and then the nuances really start coming in the 17th, 18th centuries with all of the Protestant scholastics trying to work out all the nitty-gritty and harmonizing everything, you know. But it's never been the church's position, and it doesn't hold water after, gosh, almost 400 years now. We need to realize not just looking internally at the Bible, but also what that view of the Bible has produced in terms of culture, you know, and the way cultures use that view to colonize and dominate and abuse and everything else. So when you look at it, to me, the theory of inspiration in the Protestant tradition is a failed experiment. Okay. So you had the Bible over against Rome at the time of the Reformation. You were using a new authority. Okay, that's great. That's great. You were reading it differently than Rome. That's great. Not a problem, you know. I mean, for Rome it might be, but for me it's not a problem. You know, but then when you get in to try and turn the text into something it's not, that's where the problem really starts. So if we ask, what is the Bible? I think the first thing we have to just acknowledge right off the bat is it is not the inspired word of God. Stop. Period. You know, end of sentence. Close the book. It's not that. Those Bibles that have God's word on it are false. You know, did God have a process in bringing Scripture together? Well, I could argue, certainly, I could make that case. Is it full of errors and contradictions? Absolutely. But they're necessary. They don't take away from Revelation. They let Revelation shine through. You know, so I think we need to take another look. Like Jim says, what is Scripture? Have we been seduced by this Protestant view? Where did it really come from? How do we read it? What do we do with this thing called the Bible? Can anybody sit down and read it? And the answer to that is both yes and no. You know, I mean, Yes, anybody can sit down and read it. And if they are really paying attention to it and listening to it, they're gonna even a regular person is gonna recognize those texts about love and mercy, grace, compassion. Those supersede other kinds of texts related to death and violence and these kinds of things. You know, they're gonna have that feeling. They're gonna work with that, at least in their own life, right? So yes, you can read it. You can read it devotionally, you know. But does that mean you're going to understand it? You're going to see this big picture? The answer is no. That takes education. That takes thoughtfulness. And I don't mean necessarily a formal education. You know, I'm really an autodidact, which means I'm self-taught. One of my problems was that, well, not a problem, but I was injured when I was a young man. And I was several years in bed, and I was making my salary and everything still while I was recovering. And books were really cheap back then. And so I'd have Lori run down to the bookstore every Friday. And I had a list of books, and she'd order the books, and then she'd pick up the books I'd ordered the week before. I was reading, you know, 2-3 books a day, right? Wow. By the time I got to seminary, I was more well-read than the seminarians that were graduating. And that's always been my life, you know? Lay people can do it. I was a lay person. I went to Bible college. I learned Greek, you know, thankfully. And I had a great Greek instructor in Ray Barber. And I learned some emerging theology from Doc Sievertson and Bernie Ram. And they were great instructors. I had 3 great instructors in Bible college, you know. And this is during the Jesus Movement days when I was in Church in the Park. And Jim was with Gospel Lighthouse. Yeah, so anybody can do it. You just got to work at it, you know. But yeah, these are important questions.
Absolutely, and just it's such a great opening statement you made there, Michael. Because anybody hearing that, first of all, their wheels are going to be turning right now because a lot of people, some of the things you said are shocking. For some people who maybe, you know, first time hearing this, you know, hearing about the Bible not being the inspired word of God, that's going to jar some people for sure. I mean, some people, honestly, a certain crowd would automatically turn off the podcast at that moment, be like, these guys are heretics, they're out there, I'm done, click.
That's just because they're afraid, they live in fear.
Right, and that's why it's so good to explore this, because for one thing, another thing that you said was that belief, that view didn't even come until after the Reformation. Right. And so that is massive, because there's just a general belief that the things that we've inherited in Protestantism are how it's always been, you know? And then if you are a deeper thinker, then you believe that, well, it was that way, and then the Catholics hijacked it, and then we got it back, you know? So, not to bash on my Protestant friends, but there's a little bit of arrogance there that it's like, well, we got it back on track, you know, after the Catholics took it off track. And so a lot of what you said is, I'm hoping it's sparking people's curiosity and interest as we go down this road. Jim, what are your thoughts on this?
Well, now that all my listeners have already turned this off, now I can speak. Now I can speak honestly. Oh my gosh. Lots of thoughts, but then there's been lots of thoughts for the last several weeks, and it's part of those thoughts is what prompted our last recording. But I was just thinking, if I believe what I say I believe, and that's an interesting statement, but if I believe that God said it, you know, that settles it. You know, I believe it, that settles it. Then I have a real problem. And part of the problem is following the train of thought that when Jesus left this earth, he said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And as we read about what the Holy Spirit is doing why he came, one of the things he came to do is to guide us into truth. Jesus says he's the truth, right? Jesus also said when he comes, he's not going to speak on his own initiative. He's going to speak to you about me. Jesus also said, there's many things I would like to talk to you about, but you guys aren't ready to hear it yet. But the Holy Spirit will guide you into those things. Okay, now, put all that together, and what you have is another, I'm going to throw one more into it. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do the things I taught you to do. So, the Holy Spirit's going to remind us of the things Jesus taught us. The things that he taught us on the Sermon on the Mount. The things he taught us when he says to Peter, put that sword away. The things he taught us when he said, leaders aren't going to rule over people. They're going to be servants. And the kingdom is not like this world. And, okay, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No, we don't believe any of that. We believe the Holy Spirit's here to give us woo-woos and a heavenly language that we can speak mysteries to God with and build ourselves up in. But I don't see a lot of that as far as it being the teaching of Scripture. I see it as possibly what happened. Okay, cloven tongues of fire and wind and tongues and things like that. But the teaching of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is to teach us or remind us of the things that Jesus taught. And I don't see a whole lot of my brethren walking in the things that Jesus taught. I see a lot of them saying, oh, I love Jesus. But Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll do what I said. And enough said, I'm going to get off my soapbox because we're talking about the B-I-B-L-E.
No, I also, though, Jim, you raised some really good points that I'm sure will be unraveled as we continue on this topic with the Bible, because that's the thing, too, is that people will say, well, I believe what Jesus taught. And then they'll kind of mesh all this stuff that's in the whole Bible together to come up with their own version of what Jesus taught that most of the times is not what Jesus taught.
But so, you have to balance that, Lauren, with, what we see in the Old Testament. Jesus taught peace and all that stuff, and that's all good. But we know that God
is an asshole.
Requires. Oh, yeah, shoot. No, I didn't say it loud enough to override that, Michael.
Michael's God, not mincing words. He's getting straight to the point.
God is justice, and God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is indignation, and God is vengeance, and God is, So you have to balance Jesus with God.
It's a good thing Jesus was really nice.
Yeah, because then the balance is a little better.
Imagine how tough that would be.
Yeah.
How nice do I have to be, Father? Really?
That's true. You got to balance this scale because, I've been a real jerk killing women, children, everybody in the town. So, Jesus, you got to go super nice.
What killed?
Hey, how about this? Let's really confuse them. I mean, everybody knows who I am. So let's send you to the earth, and you're God.
Yeah.
And the Son of God. And you're going to be really nice, and everybody's going to say, I can't figure this out.
That's, you know, even though that's said in humor, there is such, that's so profound, actually, what you just said, because that's what people do when they approach it. They go, I got God down. Here's Jesus. He's just kind of like part two. And what you just said goes right to the core issue. Is like, is Jesus truly representing the Father completely or not?
No. So,
well, if the Bible was the inspired word of God, then I would believe that, yes, he is.
Yes.
But since it's not, Michael, I don't know.
we've obviously
off our rockers is what you want to say.
Well, and this is, and that's good, because I want it to show, really get a picture of this is the mess the mess we're dealing with. And so this is what we're having to untangle, and why you can't just go, okay, here's a little, you know, 15-minute Facebook, or even a, you know, 10-sentence Facebook post, and we're going to unravel this whole thing. You know, it's like, this is a lot, and there's a lot of baggage here, and there's history, and there's theologies that are in there, and we're programmed to read the Bible a certain way, and we don't even realize we're programmed to read it a certain way. So when we say, just read the Bible, it's right there. Well, it's there if you've been programmed to see it that way. So, Michael, help us out here.
Well, let's start with just some basic data. Just data that you really can't argue with, because it's historical data. The first is the Jewish Bible, what we have as our 39 books, was not really formally put together as that kind of a canon until after the fall of Jerusalem. As we know, and as you know, different groups had different canons in inspired scriptures in Jesus' day. And there were many other texts that many Jews thought were inspired that weren't in the Jewish canon. Like, Jesus' brother Jude quotes 1st Enoch and the Assumption of Moses as though they're Holy Scripture. Jesus' brother Jude is very close to being like an Essene, right? Mm-hmm. And then you've got priestly followers of Jesus that would have only held to Torah and the Sadducean traditions. You've got the Pharisees who control the synagogue, so they kind of control the education system in Israel at the time. And in the synagogues are read the Torah and the prophets. Well, what about the Psalms? Well, they're sung by the Levites in the temple. What about Proverbs? Well, it might have been a book, but it was just kept away. It's not like you got people reading Proverbs everywhere. And we also have to remember literacy rates in those days. Literacy rates are running around 7 to 8%. And that's the elite, the wealthy, that can afford education, right? And it's also young Jewish males in Jesus' day. I'm going to talk about the Greco-Roman world. But in Jesus' day, you would teach a person to be able to read a text, to read the Hebrew characters, pronounce it out, read the text. Now, doesn't mean they knew what it said, but they were able to read it and pronounce it out so that they could read it in the synagogue, right? And then writing was a whole separate skill in the ancient world. We learn to read and write together today, but in the ancient world, you could read but not write. You know,
oh, interesting.
But, yeah, because you don't know what these things mean. You're just reading these characters.
And then, so course, you're basically giving someone like a code and going, here's how to crack the code.
Right,
okay.
Right. And then you had the Targums, which are the Aramaic paraphrases. But they were not written down in Jesus' day. They were passed on orally, and they can sometimes do things with texts that are really quite interesting and change the meaning all over the place. And they do. And it's wonderful and fun. It's kind of like a combination of the Living Bible, the Amplified Bible, and something else, what they do, you know. But Jesus would have heard the Targums, not, you know, the Hebrew text, and whether he could read or write Hebrew is a question. My tendency as I get older is to think that he made an effort to understand Hebrew, although when you do the hard work of learning Aramaic and you retranslate Greek back into Aramaic, most of his puns are in Aramaic. He does a lot of puns, but they don't come out in the Greek text, you know. So you have different groups, have different canons, you have different text types. The Samaritan Torah is different than the Judean Torah, which is the one that would be used in the Galilean synagogues, right? And then you have different manuscript traditions. So when everything's copied, it's supposed to be copied perfectly, right? Mm-hmm. And every time they would write with the sacred name in the text, you know, they had to put the quill aside and pick up a new one, you know. The guy that translated, was it Ruth? No, Esther. Esther. The guy that translates Esther had an easy time because God's not mentioned in Esther.
Right. He's got to use one quill. Yeah. That guy can only afford one quill. He'll do Esther.
Right. So you have different manuscript traditions. You have different canons. You have so many different things going on in Jesus in the church's early church's day, right? I mean, we can see this in the New Testament. We can see how there are certain favored books used by the early church from the Hebrew Scriptures. I mean, it's not for nothing that the New Testament writers never quote Joshua, Judges, right? First, Second Samuel get really short shrift. Same with Kings and Chronicles, right? So those so-called historical books, which have marginal canonical value compared to Torah, the prophets, and the Psalter, right? They're hardly ever quoted.
Interesting, right? Yeah.
Yeah. So we can begin to also now go, well, who were any given writer's favorite Old Testament authors? And then you get someone like Bruce Chilton, who's able to nail down who Jesus' favorite Jewish author was, which is the writer of 2nd Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 66. And Jesus derives so much of his thinking not from the Hebrew text, but from the Aramaic Targums. Because the first kingdom of God's not used in the Hebrew text, but it's used in the Aramaic Targums.
Okay.
Yeah. So, you know, it's so fascinating to have all this raw data. And then we get to, let's say, the Jewish, quote, canon. It's really, there's still debates. There's still rabbinic debates as late as the 120s, 130s, right? But eventually, before the Mishnah is compiled in 200, it's closed, so to speak. Okay. The early church, we know they had certain Jewish scriptures. They had certain pseudepigraphal and apocryphal scriptures that they used. But again, once you move from the apostolic to the subapostolic period, the writers who have now written their gospels and the Pauline letters are written and other letters are being composed, as you move into that period, we now see the early church, at least significant authorities, starting to recognize some of these texts, not as scripture, but as apostolic memoirs. So around 150, that's what Justin Martyr calls them, apostolic memoirs.
Okay.
But around the 100s or so, you know, 125, there's criticism. For example, Papias thinks the Gospel of Mark's useless.
It was really?
It was just put together in this random way. And, you know, I think it was Cale Schmidt called Pearls on a String, you know. Because it would appear to be very randomly put together. And in all of my continued work on Mark, I don't think it's random, but I don't think it's structured either.
Not as
highly structured as Matthew, Luke, or the writer of the fourth gospel did. So Papias, but at the end of the first century, he's dismissing it, you know, and it gets dismissed. And in fact, Papias says, I would rather have the testimony from a living person that knew an apostle that knew Jesus than a written text.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, so there's a very real strength there in both the oral tradition and apostolic succession.
And of course, he's living at a time where he's close enough to know people who knew an apostle.
Yeah, well, Papias would have known the beloved disciple, the writer of the fourth gospel, and that often gets equated with the son of Zebedee, John, but that's a false equation. But then you move into the second century and you go, okay, how do we know how the early church used these apostolic writings? Well, the first thing we do is we can go and ask which of these fathers quote from these texts, right?
Yeah.
Well, funny thing is first of all, you don't find Mark quoted.
Interesting.
It's like Mark doesn't exist. But why? Because most of Mark has been put into Matthew and Luke.
Okay.
Right? So yeah. There's no need for it.
Mm-hmm.
The Gospel of John doesn't get quoted because the Gnostics were the first ones to pick up on it and use it as a Christian gospel with their interpretation and write commentaries on it, like Valentinus did in Rome in the late 150s. You have manuscripts, some manuscripts, physical manuscripts, so that we can know that these texts actually existed at a certain time. For example, you can go to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland, and you can see, it's all encased in glass, of course, but a fragment where on the one side of the text, the recto, it has parts of John 18, and on the other side, the verso, it has parts of John 19 with its little holes in it, you know?
Wow.
Yeah, and they date that to 125.
Wow.
You know, so that's, you know, a copy of a copy.
Dang.
Or a copy of the original, even. I mean, mm-hmm. it could be. We have to remember it was very expensive to produce books in antiquity. You had to have patrons. You had to have wealthy people had to sponsor the copying of the biblical text. And it's the thing when people today hate the wealthy. Yeah, hate the wealthy. No, don't hate them. Love them. Love them into sponsoring the copying of your texts.
That's a good way to put it, yeah.
You know, you've got things to do. Love them into it, you know? So, it's only at the end of the second century that we get our first canonical list. And that's the Muratorian canon around 200. It's from Rome. And it does recognize the four gospels. At least it's a fragment. So the first part is not there. And that's where Mark is going to be mentioned. And then Matthew, Luke, John, and then the Pauline letters. And then the questionable, you know, some churches have the Didache, some churches have this book, some have that, you know, Epistle of Barnabas, whatever. And, we're not sure about these others. And of course, Revelation is entirely discounted in the early church in the second, third centuries and fourth centuries because there was a group. Well, two reasons. One was everybody saw what apocalyptic literature did to Judaism twice. They saw it in 70 CE, but that was just the first fall of Jerusalem. There was another revolution in 135 by a fellow named Simon Bar Kokhba. And that lasted for 4 or 5 years. And Hadrian came in and razed Jerusalem to the ground at that point. There was nothing standing.
Wow.
Yeah, and Jews were banished from the Holy Land at that point. And that held up for a long time.
Wow.
Yeah. So people were aware of what apocalyptic literature did. Well, there was this apocalyptic... And I'm going to use the word charismatic here, Jim, because he had dreams and visions and all the kind of phenomena that get associated with that. But yeah, his name was Montanus, and he had a female with him, and I can't remember her name. And they went around proclaiming the New Jerusalem was coming and this and that and the other. And the early church just stayed away from the millennium concept. They said this millennium concept's BS. And they would have nothing to do with the book of Revelation. You know?
Wow.
And in fact, it's really the Greek church really never had anything to do with the book of Revelation. You can see that in the fact that it is never used in their liturgy.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay? Yeah.
So Revelation doesn't even get kind of recognized, so-called recognition universally, until about the 10th century, just before the Filioque controversy splits the East and the West. And yeah, it doesn't last that long because at the time of the Reformation, Luther throws it out. Calvin doesn't write a commentary on it. Zwingli, who's the guy that revives the medieval notion of sola scriptura, he throws it out. He does canon criticism, bump, right wow. out, you know. Yeah. So
I think people need to grasp that. We're talking 10 centuries before it's even acknowledged.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a long time.
Right. Mm-hmm, and so the Bible was you know, it was when we got the printing press and we could print a Bible that we now had everything included in one spot, one-stop shopping, right? And that then becomes something different. It turns the biblical text into something different, the advent of the printing press. So those are just, that's all just basic data. And we haven't even, this is all external data. We haven't even gone internal yet to say how the Bible, what it even is. We're just looking at just canonization questions.
And just with those questions alone, it certainly, if this was my first time hearing that, it would certainly make me go, you know, I think I really need to change the way I've been approaching the text, because everybody's been approaching it is like just kind of a flat reading, you know, every book's the same, or this is the Bible, and so this is what Jesus walked around with, the Old Testament, or whatever. Everything you just said would just kind of throw everything into a new perspective for me, because you know you're sitting there looking at, okay, I don't have the same value system approaching the text that the early church even had.
Right.
You know, we have a very different view on, I mean, just like you were talking about with Jude, with the first Enoch being in there. You know, half the Protestants don't even know what first Enoch is.
No.
You know?
No. That's right.
So to bring what you're saying into today, a whole different analogy, but one side of the argument listens to one or two quote news stations. Another side of the argument listens to one or two news stations. And the fact checker for each says, well, that's a lie. And the fact checker for the other says, well, that's a lie.
And then you've got in,
and then you've got in social media, you've got different people giving great oratory speeches, and you find out it was all AI created.
Yes.
That person never said that. And so you're left with, I am going somewhere with this, you're left with the thought of, well, who do I believe? And how do I know if who I believe is telling the truth? Mm-hmm. Okay. How does that apply to what you just said, Michael? If that's true, what everything you said, if that's true, then how do I know when I'm reading Jewish scripture? How do I know when I'm reading the Gospels? How do I know when I'm reading Paul's writings? How do I know if I have the most recent modern translation or the oldest version I can find coming out of the, you know, the 14th or 15th century? How do I even know if I'm reading, I'm going to use a term here, but I'm saying it pretty loosely. How do I know if I'm reading the Word of God?
You don't.
In the podcast. And, that's it.
No. No.
And, okay. And if that's true, how do I, as a layman without 50 years of research, come to the conclusion that, oh, what I'm reading is inspired?
Okay, so a couple of things, Jim. One is I'm going to say you don't know. You absolutely don't know because you have already limited God to a text. You can hear the voice of God in Scripture. It's all over Scripture. But Scripture itself is not the voice of God or the Word of God. Okay? It's not for nothing that when Jesus and Paul use their Hebrew Scriptures, they omit and add things. They are, and it's not just casual, it's very strategic, hermeneutic. They change the text because they can hear the voice of God if they remove certain things or add certain things. Now, we don't have that same freedom. You have to understand this is very, very, very important for two reasons. One, the question you asked, how can I know? That's a very philosophical question, okay? That's to do with philosophy. And if we're going to go that route, we're going to get into epistemology, apologetics, and all the other stuff that Protestant scholasticism got itself involved with. Mm-hmm. But if we ask, how can I hear the voice of God in Scripture? Different story altogether. Because then we are free to recognize that the voice of God, the Father, has already spoken. This is my Son. Listen to him. Okay, well, that's the place to start. Okay.
Yes.
That's the first thing. But the second thing is this. I struggled, as you know, for decades and decades with that very question. How can I know? How can I know? How? And I was plumbing the bottom of philosophy and theology and everything else until I realized it was the wrong question. Question isn't how can I know? It's how can I trust what I'm hearing is the voice of God? That's the real question. And trust is something that is key to the gospel. The righteous, we are rectified, made righteous by pistis, trust. Not belief, not faith. Faith is an intellectual operation. Belief is an intellectual operation. I believe that, right? Trust is relational. And the gospel is all about this new relationship that the Father has established with us through the demonstration of his love in Jesus Christ crucified. That's the apostolic message. I am confronted with that message, which I now trust. Right? My trust is in the trustworthiness of the character of the messenger and the message, not in a text. Now I have something that is stable. It's a relationship that's stable. I can have 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Bible and read this book. But they have nothing to do with the fact that the Father has announced, I love you, human species. I've shown my love for you, human species. And Michael, you are part of the human species, so welcome home.
Wow.
That's where I have to begin in the same exact place as all of the hearers of the apostolic gospel. I have to be a Corinthian who's just meeting Paul and hearing this message, or a Galatian or somebody, you know what I'm saying? Or somebody that comes to Ephesus and meets the Johannine community. I have to hear what they were saying. And what they were saying was so good and so beautiful. And everybody recognizes this. That's why we say Jesus was the good guy. Okay, that's where we're going to start. Now, I don't, at this point, have to have an intellectual foundation that says, is if this text says this and this one says something contradictory, I've got to figure out how to put them together. I can let them be different. So, for example, I can go to the Bible and I can show you how the Bible teaches eternal conscious torment. Because it does. And I can go to the Bible and show you how the Bible teaches annihilationism as an eschatology, which is different than eternal conscious torment. And it does. And I can go to the Bible and show you how the Bible teaches universalism of a form or different forms, and it does. The Bible is not trying to give us a theology. It's trying to teach us how to do theology. Okay? It's a teacher. It asks questions. So those are my two reasons. This is my...
I like what you're saying.
Well, that's good.
It's a harder route to go, though.
Only as long as you're committed to some kind of... only as long as you're either consciously or non-consciously committed to a philosophical worldview.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. Which I think is how I can't speak for everybody on the planet, but it is how most Christians are trained to think.
That's correct. They are trained to think that, and they're told if they don't think that way, they're going to burn in hell forever, and they're going to some slippery slide into liberalism, which is partly true, but
So. The contradictions are explained away, how they're not contradictions. There's no contradictions anywhere in Scripture. And I'm like, well, I could show you a few hundred at least. It reminds me of many, many years ago, the leadership in Gospel Outreach came to my dad and said, Jim, we've never heard you teach on any doctrine. You teach on living principles and so on and so forth, but you don't get into doctrines. And we're really concerned about, you know, the rapture. It was during the time when Left Behind and all that was popular. And we'd really like to hear what the Scripture says about it. You know, I mean, you've been in Christianity for, at that time, maybe 35, 40 years, something like that. And he said, well, I really don't want to get into that. And they said, well, they pressed him. He's fine. So we all went up to a prayer cabin that he had out in the country, and we spent like 3 or 4 days, I can't remember, but anyhow, the first day he told all of us, bring your Strong's Concordance and bring whatever translations you have. And if you have a Greek interlinear, bring that and let me walk you through this. So the first day, we, with breaks, we spent all day long just looking at one scripture after another. Finally, he says, okay, now, based on the scriptures that we read, and we've gone all the way through the Bible, what do I believe? Oh, well, it's obvious that, you know, I don't remember which was first, pre-trib rapture.
Right.
So, okay, well, hold that thought. Let's look at some more scriptures tomorrow. We probably looked at just about as many scriptures the second day. It says, well, based on the scripture we looked at today, what do you think I believe? Oh, well, we're obviously going through the tribulation. And he said, and that's why I don't teach the popular doctrines of this or that. Because I have to throw out way too many other scriptures to, you know, settle on this. Like you said, the annihilist. Okay, there's a lot of other scriptures you got to throw away to to have your cherry pick proof text to prove a nihilism. And right. I think it's responsible to admit that, to say, you know what, I can't take these positions that are so popularly floated around today as this is the new revelation, the church needs to hear it. It's like, well, wait a minute, you just threw out 600 scriptures that say different. So
yeah.
What you're talking about is philosophical interpretation of scripture as opposed to relational trust, hearing the Father in them rather than reading the words of the Father.
Yeah. Yeah. Our problem is that we have to relate to a text before we can relate to God. In order to relate to a text, we have to trust the text. How do we trust it? Well, we've got all these 200 years of apologetics and everything else that spell out how we can trust it, how perfect it is, and on and on and on and on, and how King James did us all a favor and translated the Greek correctly. It's better than the Greek, in fact. You can correct the Greek with it, according to some preachers, I guess. You know,
exactly.
So a friend of mine sent me this video meme of this pastor who was saying, "Exact, you know, you can correct the Greek text." And it was just like, "Oh man, oh dear God," you know. We don't trust a text. Our faith is not built on sand. Our faith is built on the solid rock, and Jesus is the rock.
I wish more people would hear that. Yeah.
Yeah, I like that, because I had a cool experience just a few weeks ago when I was visiting my family in Colorado. And it was interesting because we got into this deep discussion, and one of my family members began sharing that they no longer believe in hell. And they had moved over to annihilation. And anyway, in that room, we had all three views of you know, that you just mentioned, Michael, on hell.
Right,
but
right.
It was, but the beauty of it was, because we all love each other, there was no like, this is the way it is, and everybody was listening to each other. And but like you said, there was no, this is it, throw all the scriptures out. We all came from the place of, this is my opinion,
right,
for these reasons. And right. But what came up was, I shared with them about the Nicene Creed. You know, yeah. How this is what was the foundation in the early church of what it is to be a follower of Christ. Of, and then you have this broad area outside of that. That's kind of your playground, you know,
yeah.
As long as you had the core there. So it's like, you know, the cool thing was, I'm so used to the circles, you know, where it's heresy when you bring up some different point of view.
Right.
The beauty was that it was like, we were free because we all knew we were grounded in Jesus. So we were all free to go, well, this is just the way I see it, and for these reasons, but you don't have to see it that way, and I still count you my brother or my sister, and both spiritually, and even though my physical sister was there too. but so it was really cool. It was a neat experience, and I think falls right in line with what we're talking about here, because our trust in Jesus was ahead of what the text is.
Yes. It has to be. If you begin anywhere else besides trusting in the gospel, okay, if you don't, so you're trusting the apostolic messenger, you're trusting the message, you're trusting the messenger behind that message, Jesus, and the messenger, or the one who sent him, the ultimate message, was the Father. It's not a complex thing. You know, it's wow, God is really that good. It's just stunning. It's stunning, you know. Okay. When we do that, we're free from 2,000 years of philosophical speculation. That doesn't mean it's not worth going to read.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of wonderful wealth, you know, in the Christian tradition. I mean, serious amounts of wealth. But a good scribe goes to the storehouse and brings out the best, and then has the new as well, you know. And that's what we're really trying to be, is good scribes in that sense, taking the best of the thinking of the tradition, but also bringing in that which we understand now and that allows us to think differently about things. And so one of the biggest gains, I would say, at this point, Jim, has been, I mean, I've said this before, we can't change our theology until we change our view of humanity. What is a human being? What is a person? Until we change our view of ourselves, our theology is never going to change, because we're going to keep projecting this false view of what it means to be human onto a false view of what it means to be divinity. Mm-hmm. Right? But by learning how to change the way we see ourselves, and that's what the 20th century really did. The 20th century, you could say, was revelatory in many ways. So not just Azusa Street and the powerful, powerful stuff that happened with the Pentecostal and charismatic movements. I mean, they're the largest growing in the world for a reason. Mm-hmm. People are looking for an experience of God, an authentic, genuine. They want that connection because this life sucks in many cases for most people.
Right, it's
very tenuous, you know. Mm-hmm. So having that, you know, I saw this in Africa especially. The Pentecostal pastors in Africa, I mean, they're trusting the Lord. They're trusting the Lord. They're doing all that kind of stuff that Pentecostals do in very dire situations, and they're doing their best. But it's also interesting to me is that right now, some of these pastors I know over there are beginning to lose their faith. Where is God? You know, and it's at this point I'm helping them go, he's right there with you. Here's the cross, you know. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But the 20th century was revelatory in the Holocaust. The Holocaust really showed us what we are as a species. And as we face potential nuclear war, World War III, I mean, think about what that would show us about ourselves as a species, you know.
Right.
I mean, we really are not as good or as healthy as we think we are. You know, we're actually very, 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 very broken and bent and disturbed. Mm-hmm. You know? So we really need to help everybody recognize that they don't have to put their trust in a book. The book is essential. The Bible is essential. There is no church without, I'm going to say there's no church without scripture. I will say that. I'll be that bold. And there's no real knowledge of Jesus apart from the canonical gospels, mm-hmm. you know. We need Holy Scripture. We absolutely do need it. But we have to learn to distinguish between the God concepts in the Bible, the eschatologies in the Bible, the theologies of the Bible, and the voice of the Father in the midst of all that religion. And so we can recognize what the Bible gives us is a religious backdrop, and then the revelation is the light on the stage, you know. But you have to have the backdrop to know what is being illuminated.
Yeah, and that's a great place to end today, because I'd really like to pick up next week on, because of what you just shared, Michael, on the hermeneutic. How do we approach Scripture then? You know, what's the hermeneutic that we should use, you know, the lens, for people who aren't familiar with that phrase of hermeneutic, that the lens through which we're going to read the Scripture, because as Michael, as you've shared before, everybody brings a lens they approach Scripture with. Mm-hmm. Even if you say, I don't have a hermeneutic. Yes, you do. Mm-hmm. You have a way, you pick up the Bible and you read it, and you read it through that lens. And
I don't even know a Herman.
I don't know hermeneutic.
That's right.
so just I think that's a great place to pick up, because I'll tell you, just when you shared what I'm hoping to get into next week, that changed my life. When you talked about what was Jesus' hermeneutic, what was Paul's hermeneutic, because they had a lens they looked at Scripture through, and I think that will be a great place to pick up next week. So. Okay. With that, I know, Michael, you're completed one book and are working on the second.
Yeah, I'm very excited. So I finished the manuscript for, the title is Liberating the Gospel from Christian Myth. And the subtitle is God Concepts and the Father of Jesus and Holy Scripture. So the stuff that that we're talking about today is just in that book.
That's awesome.
It's been circulated around to some friends of mine and for some back cover blurbs and stuff. And then that's off to the publisher. And then I started the sequel to that, which, geez, Cheryl and I just came up with the name yesterday. It's Reclaiming the Teaching of Jesus from the Christian Myth, Discipleship, a Transformative Discipleship in an Age of Crisis is the subtitle.
Wow.
So the first book is about kerygma, what we preach. The second book is about didache, what we practice.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Well, very cool. I'm looking forward to reading that. And then, Jim, I know you've been slaving away at your book, the second one.
Well, the second, third, and fourth one is... and the first one is under revision because I don't believe half of it anymore. I was talking to a real good friend of mine who's written several books, and a couple of days ago, and he was saying, so have you ever had the experience? I mean, he's written like 30 books. I've written one. And he's asking me, have you ever had the experience of as soon as you get your book back from the publisher, you think, oh my God, I can't believe, oh, I've got to rewrite chapter 8. I've got to, you know, I can't believe I said that. I said, no, I haven't written 30 books, so I don't know what that's like. Although my first book is ready to be edited.
I totally get it, because even just as a filmmaker doing, we did that documentary, Church Outside the Walls, of which half of it I no longer agree with. So I totally get it. Thanks for tuning in, everybody, and we'll talk to you all next time.